Okay, if you have your Bible, please turn with me to Romans chapter 3. We're continuing in our verse-by-verse study of the book of Romans. And our text for this morning will be Romans chapter 3, verses 19 through 20. But before I turn our attention there, I want to make a remark about one thing Brother Blue said. He said that you probably have the most educated pastor in Livingston Parish. And so it might be true, actually, but one of the things I want you to know about me is that before the Lord saved me, I had terrible study habits. I mean, I was in college. The Lord saved me at 21, and I think I was maybe in danger of not getting through college. But whenever the Lord opened my eyes and really gave me a desire to do all things for the glory of God, it's not like my study habits changed. I still had attention problems focusing and paying attention. I couldn't read more than a couple of pages at a time. But as I sat under the Word of God, the teaching and preaching of the Word of God, and I saw the pastor unfold the pages of the text and cause me to look not only to hear what he had to say from his Bible, but to look into my own Bible, it caused me to start really thinking more critically about things. And one of the four components of the ACT is reading comprehension. And so I have to give glory to the Lord. And that as I started to study the Bible and really try to read it for myself and listen to what the pastor was saying as he was rightly handling the Word of God, it actually helped me to really grow in my own really love for education. I mean, ultimately, the Christianity is a religion of knowledge. So don't be surprised if the Lord sort of raises your IQ just as a side effect of hearing and listening and being engaged with the Word of God. Don't be surprised if your children start to become, in a sense, more capable as they learn to follow along with the hearing of the Word of God, and you're able to comprehend exactly what God is saying here. And so that's a very important point about our sermon this morning, because we're, of course, as you know, as for those of you who have been following, we've been going verse by verse through the book of Romans. We're trying to follow Paul's argument here. And we're in a section, Romans 3, 9 through 20, where he's finalizing this argument that all the world stands condemned before God. And so I've titled the sermon this morning, The Closing Argument. This is Paul's closing argument that all the world stands judged before God. Now, how much do some of you know about what happens in a courtroom, particularly in a trial? You know, maybe you just simply watched one on TV, or maybe you've actually had to be a part of one for better or for worse, usually for worse. But regardless of whatever the deal is, whether it's a civil trial or a criminal trial, they all generally follow the same format. A trial begins with the prosecution and the defense both giving their opening statements, and then there's an outline of the case that is given that each side will try to prove their point. Then the prosecution will present their case and all the evidence. The defense will come and then examine the prosecution's witnesses. And then after that, the defense will present their case and give their evidence for why they're innocent. And the prosecution will then come and cross-examine their witnesses. And then at the end, both sides will present their closing arguments. And then finally, depending upon the nature of the court, either the judge or the jury will make a decision, will deliberate, and then declare a verdict, guilty or not guilty. And that is what happens. And then the results of that verdict are the consequences that the defendant must live with. Well, in a very real sense, Romans 1, verse 18 through 3:20 unfolds like a trial. And that God is the prosecutor and that all of mankind are the defendants. So if you recall, when we looked at Romans 1:18, that was really the opening charge that Paul gave. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Gentiles. And then verse 17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. But then right after that, it's almost like he drops off the bottom of a cliff where he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Well, that's really Paul's opening argument there. And he's going to really show the need for the gospel, to point out that all, regardless if you're a Jew or a Gentile, whether you're white or black, whether you're rich or poor, whether you're male or female, whether you're city or country, all stand condemned before a holy God. And so you may recall then after that, he gives the evidence of that. Verse 19 and 20, he teaches that Gentiles know enough about God to be held accountable. Even though they didn't possess the word of God, they still knew enough about God because God had revealed it to them in nature that they were condemned by God because they had sinned. And then verse 21 through 32, we saw that God had given them over to their own sins. He gave them over to a depraved mind. He gave them over to their own sexual immorality. He gave them over to their own depraved thinking. And so really what we see in the world today is not so much the things that God will judge us for, although that is true, but in a sense, it actually is the judgment of God. When we see the things happening around us, this is what judgment looks like. He says the wrath of God is presently being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And then in verse 14 through 16 of chapter 2, he teaches us that the law of God is written on all people's hearts. So even though they didn't have the law of God like the Jews did in written form, they didn't have the actual scriptures. God, who designed and created all mankind, actually has written the moral law in the hearts of all people. So they know that they are guilty. And I wonder if on the day of judgment, when sinners who have not been redeemed by the blood of Christ, when they stand before a holy God, and God prepares to judge, you know, is going to judge them and say, you are guilty of this, you are guilty of that, who's going to judge them first? Is it going to be God, or is it going to be their own conscience? Because it says again in Romans chapter 2, verse 15, that which shows the work of the law written on their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the mean while accusing or else excusing one another. So I think personally their own conscience is going to say, you're right, God, I am guilty. And then God will bring the hammer down as he righteously and justly judges them for that. And then in chapter 2, 1, up to the verse that we're looking at this morning, so up to 3:8, he then turns to the Jews and he says the Jews are equally guilty, maybe even more so, because they had certain advantages that the Gentiles didn't. They grew up in church. They had all the religious means to point them to a holy God, to remind them of the grace of God. And not only that, but they had the word of God. That was the chief advantage. And we looked at that last week in chapter 3, verse 1, where Paul says, what advantage then has the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. So if you have the word of God, you have everything in a sense. You have enough for God to bring you to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And the Jews had that advantage. And so he goes through and he says the Gentiles are guilty, the Jews are guilty. And in our text this morning, he says all the world is guilty. And so he gives us this closing argument. Now, in a closing argument, little new evidence is presented. So he's really summarizing, in a sense, that which he has already taught. So I don't really have a good outline for this. I tried to come up with something. So what I'm going to do is I'm just going to give it to you in chunks, and then we will give some application at the end of the sermon. Okay, so let's just kind of go through this together. We'll read it as it's come. So first we see in verse 9 that he's going to repeat this theme that Jews and Gentiles are equally condemned. It's the same thing he's been saying, but he'll just say it in a different way. So verse 9, he'll say, what then? Are we better than they? That is, are we Jews better than the Gentiles? Right? So he said they have an advantage. They had the word of God, but does that somehow make us better? And he says, no, in no wise. For we have before proved, which is he's given the evidence, right? He's proven this, that both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. So this is the same charge that he gave in Romans 1:18. That the wrath of God, right, is revealed against all. That word all there is so important. In fact, I want you to notice two key words throughout this passage. I want you to notice the word all, and I want you to notice the word none. So verse 9, you see, he says that they are all under sin. In verse 12, that they are all gone out of the way. right? They are together become unprofitable. Both Jews and Gentiles, every single person has become unprofitable. And then in verse 19, we see it says, now we know that what things soever the law says, it says to them who are under the law that every, that's another way of saying all, isn't it? Every mouth may be stopped and that all the world may become guilty before God. It doesn't leave a lot of room for anybody else, does it? And in fact, it leaves no room. It includes everybody. Every person in the world, without exception, is guilty before God because they are not able to keep the law of God. And then the second key word is none. So if you were to think, you know, so he says it in the positive, and then he says the same exact thing essentially in the negative, right? So if there's, just to make sure there's no misunderstanding, so the word none is found in verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Verse 11, there is none that understand it. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And so this is just him repeating again what he has said over and over again, where he's saying everybody in the world stands condemned, both Jew and Gentile. And so in verse 9, he just brings it up again. He says, what then? Are we better than they? Of course not, because we are all condemned before a holy God. Now why would somebody ask this question, are we better? You know, are we, in a sense, he's saying, are we preferred? Like, does God prefer us over another group of people? Are we better than them? You know, kids may ask this. Do you, any of you parents that have multiple kids, you know, have any of them ever said, like, do you love me more than the other? Or maybe if one kid has been on model behavior one day and then the other kid has done a lot of bad things, and so they're just constantly being punished, and the temptation may be to say, Father, you know, am I like the prodigal, you know, not the prodigal son, but the older brother, you know, am I in a sense better than they? And they may be thinking it, but in the childlike innocence, they may just flat out come out and say it. But you know who else does it? Adults. They may not flat out come out and say it, but sometimes they do. I mean, think about Jesus' disciples. What did they argue over? They said, Jesus, tell us which one of us is the greatest in the kingdom of God. And so they wanted to know, Jesus, which one of us takes priority? Which one do you love the most? Which one is greater in the kingdom of God? And so why would anybody else even ask this question? Well, the ultimate reason is because of sin, and ultimately because of the sin of pride. We may be tempted to say, well, I'm not better. Maybe I'm not is better than this person, but I am better than somebody else. But the problem is the great equalizer is sin. We can't compare ourselves to another man or to another woman, but we are called to compare ourselves to a holy and righteous God. And what God says here in verse 9 is that they are all under sin. That is the true condition. And then moving on to verse 10 through 12, we see that God takes off the mask to reveal this true human condition. This is the universal problem of all mankind. Let me read verse 10 through 12. As it is written. And so what he's going to do here in verse 10 and following is he's going to take a compilation of about 8 or 9 Old Testament passages. And I'm not going to go through all of those today for the sake of time, but just know that Paul is not sharing his own words. This is not Paul's opinion here. This is the Word of God that was rooted in the Old Testament. And that's how we, when we evangelize and how we come to think biblically, we come to go to the Bible and say, it is written. And that's what Paul is doing here. So he says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. This is kind of his leading closing argument, that no one can satisfy the demands of the law. But then it gets worse. He says, there is none that understandeth. So what does that mean? Not a single person understands. Understands what? What don't they understand? Well, he's not talking about we don't understand, how to repair a motor or how to have a good home or things like that. He's talking about spiritual matters. He's saying that they are spiritually blind, and because of the sinful condition of man, there is none who understand. Without the illumination of the Holy Spirit, no one ever will understand. and these are not my words. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Listen to what Jesus says in John 8:43. Why do you not understand what I say? So he's engaging with those people of his time, and they're not even hearing what he says. So he says, why do you not understand what I say? And then he says, it is because you cannot bear to hear my word. There is none who understand. If not for the grace of God, you won't even be able to get what Paul is saying here today. But through the work of the Holy Spirit, he illuminates our mind. And so the very same hymns that were boring to you growing up, the very same preaching that you said, man, I can't wait till this is over so I can get to my next thing, or I could take this or leave it. When the Holy Spirit illuminates your mind, it becomes interesting. I know that happened to me. The same hymns that we sang this morning, I found them to be boring when I was a kid. But when God changed my heart, I came to appreciate the riches of his grace and to understand that he communicates to us through his word. But before God saves somebody, they cannot understand. And so he says, there are none who understand. Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 2:14 that the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God because they are folly to him. He doesn't. Then it says he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And so he gives this description in this passage of the spiritual man and the natural man, or the person who has not yet been born again. And he's talking about their nature, right? So when he's the phrase the natural man is kind of like when you think about I went fishing this past weekend, and certain fish, what I've come to appreciate, do certain things. We actually, my son caught a shark. It was about 5 or 6 feet long. And if you do not reel in, by the way, don't think I do this all the time, but it was really a great experience. We caught some red snapper, and what I come to figure out is that if I don't reel up the fish fast enough, the shark will get to it. Now, not every fish acts that way, but the fish was doing according to their nature. And so when we think about the unsaved person who has not yet been born again, people are just acting and thinking and doing according to their nature because they don't understand. And that's really a worldview, how we look at the world and how we come to understand the mission of the local church. I mean, I am strongly opposed to abortion, for example. The Bible is very clear on that life begins at conception, very clear that we are called to protect and to preserve life. But I don't think that the root mission of the church is to necessarily go out to the abortion clinics and to try to convince people who are doing that which is according to their nature to stop doing what they're doing. I mean, don't get me wrong. I don't think that that's a bad thing. But the focus certainly of my life as a gospel minister is to try to preach the word to them and to try to be used of the Lord to change hearts. Because if the abortionists are able to see abortion through the eyes of the Holy Spirit, they will come to abhor it. And so ultimately, that's the mission of the church, is to be used of God to change lives and let that gospel change drive true behavior. So don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that there's not a time and a place for that, but I'm just not a big advocate of using church resources for those types of things, because that is not going to change lives. The word of God and the gospel will change lives, and as a result, God will be glorified in using that to save other lives. Okay, so that is a part of my thinking, but it's because I think it's what Paul is getting at in passages like Romans or 1 Corinthians 2:14, and even here where he says there is no one who understands. They're just doing that which is in accordance with their nature. And so God must give them a new nature. And then so just continuing, he says, not only is there none that understand, but there is none that even seeketh after God. Okay? Not only do they not even seeketh after God, but look at verse 12 at the beginning. They're all gone out of the way. So not only are they not seeking after God, they're actually going in the opposite direction. They're going out of the way to avoid God. The ESV says they have all turned aside. So if the true God of the Bible comes, they're not running towards God. They're actually running in the opposite direction. That is the true picture of the depravity of human beings who have not been born again. And so, you know, they may not avoid a false God, A God who is made in their own image, a God that helps them to feel good about themselves and that doesn't hold them accountable for their sin. You know, I mean, after all, who wants to come to church and feel like they are in a court and are being judged by a holy God? And so it's possible to build a church up around very seeker-friendly type activities, but never getting to the heart of the true gospel. But whenever that happens, true change will not happen because the Word of God will not be allowed to cut to the heart like it is intended to do. Now, don't get me wrong. All churches should be warm and friendly and inviting. And we should, to the extent as possible, we as a church need to try to eliminate any impediments that people would have to hearing the Word of God. But at the same time, we need to not avoid difficult truths of Scripture that could potentially offend people so that people will not be offended. And if somebody doesn't come back again, let them not come back because of what the Bible says. Let them not come back because they are struggling with God, and let the Word of God have its effect and pray for them. And Lord willing, maybe they will come back when they come to realize that God is God and that the Spirit works within them. And then true change will happen. But it says here that none seek God. It says, verse 12, that they have together become unprofitable. So that together really, again, refers to the Jews and to the Gentiles there. It's really another way of saying all again. All have become unprofitable, which means that they are useless to God. If you owned a business, you would want to write off this part of the business. You would say it's just completely useless and without value. They have become unprofitable. And then he says here, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. So who does this include when he says there is none that doeth good, no, not one? It includes all of us, that's right. And all of us who are here, all of us who are not here, it includes people of all age groups. And you know, sometimes it's particularly really hard to believe this about certain people. If you look in, you know, if you look in a nursery and you see those cute little babies, and any of you guys have grandchildren, it's hard to think of grandchildren in these light, right? They're so cute, and there's something about a baby where their heads are oversized and their eyes are oversized compared to the size of their body, and they're just so cute. But yes, the Bible describes even them in this way, that there are none who do good, no, not one. And speaking of the little baby, you know, the cute little babies, they may cry out of need. They may cry because they need to be fed or because they're hungry or they need to be, you know, they're tired. But then sometimes they cry just out of pure anger, don't they? And parents, you know what I'm talking about. You know the difference between crying out of need and just crying because you're about to blow a gasket. And that is that sin nature being revealed. That if that child, you know, thankfully, that child is helpless because there is enough sin in that little bundle of joy to light the fire, the world on fire. You know, and if it weren't just thankfully that if the child was not so helpless, there's nothing else holding that baby back from going full Chuck Norris, because, you know, but by the grace of God, they're helpless and unable to do that. And so people, as they grow older, they learn to hide their depravity. They learn not to act out, but that child has not learned that yet. So there is none that doeth good. That applies to your sports hero. That applies to your favorite singer. That applies to whoever you hold in high regard. There are none who does good. And as if to, you know, as if Paul didn't make it clear enough, he says then at the end, he tacks on, no, not one. You mean not even one person? Yes, he says, not even one person. So that's really kind of the universal description of all mankind. But he continues further, and he uses this very graphic, you know, compilation mainly of the Psalms for those who like visual images. Here he, in verse 13 and 14, he gives us four organs of speech. He mentions, if you look in verse 13 and 14, he mentions the throat, he mentions the tongue, he mentions lips, and he mentions the mouth. And so what's he talking about here? Well, of course, he's talking about things that people say, but ultimately, the speech represents all the thoughts that a person has. I mean, think about what Jesus said in Matthew 12:34 through 35. He says, "You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil." So when he talks about the speech here, he's actually talking about our inner thoughts and the things that come out of our mouth, because out of the mouth the heart speaks. So let's see what he says here. He says in verse 13, "Their throat is an open sepulcher." Now, a sepulcher is just another way of saying grave. It's an open grave. And so we have a cemetery. We're very blessed to have Salem Cemetery right down the road. That is it's really a blessing for our community. But we know a few things about cemeteries as a result. And every time somebody is buried, they have to open a grave. Well, this is really a picture of a grave being reopened to reveal its contents. You know, so the illustration is every time that they open their mouth, you can see death. That their throat is an open grave. And so the idea is that there is an inner corruption of humanity that is revealed when they open their mouths. And then he says, "With their tongues they have used deceit." And so is it not true that people like to speak in half-truths, or even if they tell you the truth, oftentimes it may be for selfish motives, and so they're unable to speak with complete honesty. And then he says, "The poison of asps is under their lips. And so this gives the illustration of a snake, right, who spits forth venom. And as slanderers and wicked-minded people destroy their neighbors, and they malign their character, because they use their tongue to promote themselves and to cut others down. It says the poison of asps is under their lips. And then he says whose mouth is full of curses and bitterness. He's not just talking about foul words when he says curses, but wishing ill upon other people. Right? He is just like we see in the Old Testament, there are blessings and curses that are pronounced upon Israel. They are saying, "I wish you harm. I want to malign you. I hope that something bad happens to you." They want ill will. They want revenge for people who they don't like, or maybe for people who are have been blessed, or whatever the case may be. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. So that really describes the depravity of the thinking of the person who has not yet been born again. And then in verse 15 and 17, okay, so if the speech reveals their thoughts, well, in verse 15 through 17, Paul talks a little bit about their walk and about the path that they follow. And so their walk would reveal their deeds. So really combined, we see an image of a corrupt thinking. And here in verse 15 through 17, we see their corrupt deeds. So look in verse 15. He says, "Their feet are swift to shed blood." So they're actually in a hurry to sin. That's the picture that Paul is given here. So not only are they running from God, right? All have turned aside. No one seeks God. But it's important, just as important, that they're not seeking God, what they're running to. So he says that their feet are swift to shed blood. And so think about, you know, we have not shed blood here, actual blood. But this is not just about individual human corruption. But think about all the wars that we have had in the world from the beginning of time, that nations have gone up against other nation, and where one nation slaughters another. And war is not romantic, regardless of what you'll see on the news, or maybe not on the news, but what you'll see in a movie, because people are actually taking the lives of one another. They are shedding blood. And it says here that destruction and misery are in their ways. Now, the word for ways here really carries the idea of the path. And as you grow in your knowledge of Scripture, you'll see that this idea of the path comes up at so many times where God really describes, particularly in Proverbs, the idea of the righteous path, the upright path that the upright walk on, and the idea of the wicked path that the wicked are on. And so here we see that they are on the wicked path, and as they walk on this path, they are leaving behind them a trail of destruction and misery. They are wrecking homes. They are causing destruction to the community. They're not contributing to society. They are doing all the things that leave a, you know, with their words and with their deeds, they're destroying things along their path. And so men often destroy and ruin one another, often seeking to gain at the expense of somebody else. And then here's the clincher here, verse 17, he says, in the path of peace they have not known. And the word for path here is really the same word for ways. And what does it mean that they have not known the path of peace? Well, you really can't, you know, you can put a price tag on a lot of things, but you really can't put a price tag on the value of peace. I mean, how sweet is it to be able to go home and to go to a house of peace where you can sleep sweetly in the home, or to have peace with your neighbors, or to have peace in your soul, you know, to not have worry and to not to be at peace with who God has made you and to be at peace with the things around you. But even more important than that, ultimately, these people don't know peace with the Holy God. They are enemies and hostile to the God of all creation. And the gospel itself is actually called a gospel of peace. You know, in Ephesians 6:15, that Christians are called to shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of what? Of peace, right? It's the gospel of peace. And so, ultimately, Christ did not die for us to feel better about ourselves, to help us to grow in peace and harmony with those around us. That's important. But if that's the reason why you want to be a Christian, I want to let you know that that's not ultimately what God promises. Ultimately, what God promises in the gospel is to make you at peace with Him. You see, we were enemies with Him, and He has reconciled us together through Christ, through His gospel. And so if you are still dead in your sin today, I want you to know that this is your biggest problem, that you need to be made right and reconciled with God. And the only way to do that is to look to Christ and His work on the cross and to, by faith, repent of your sin and accept that the work of Jesus Christ is sufficient to save you from the wrath of God. That is what we need today. That is the same gospel, because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the human dilemma here is that the path of peace they have not known. That is what Jesus is here for, and that is what we need, is to be made right with God through Jesus Christ. Okay, and then in verse 18, he says that their eyes reveal that they are spiritually blind. Look what he says in verse 18. He says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. You see, if they could just see the glory of God, they would fear Him, but they don't show reverence to His name because they cannot see Him. They don't live as if He is watching. They don't live as if God is, you know, in the security and privacy of the home. They don't live as if God is there watching, you know, their everything they're doing, you know, before a computer screen. They don't live as if God is with them on Saturday night. They don't live as if God is with them in their thinking and is able to see their thoughts and the condition of their own heart. But if they could, they would come to see that God is holy and just, and that He will someday hold them accountable. Now, we do this all by ourselves, but we also need to be reminded that Satan is also working to keep people blind. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And this is the situation that all men find themselves in apart from Christ. And then finally, in verse 19 through 20, we see Paul's closing argument. That's, again, really just a summation of everything that he has said from Romans 1:18 to 3:19. And 20. So if you had to say, Pastor Chad, if I could just summarize these chapters right here, how would I do it? I would point you to these two verses right here, where he says in verse 19, now we know what things soever the law saith. So that's very interesting, because he is saying that the law is speaking to us. The law is still speaking through the Word of God. This is God's moral law that he will use to impartially judge, as all or under God's law, which is really summarized in the Ten Commandments. The moral law of God. He says, what the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. Meaning those who are under the power of the law and that stand condemned under the moral law of God. And so the law actually speaks to condemn that every mouth may be stopped. Now the law reveals the character of God. Right? He cannot put another God before himself. He cannot take the name of the law of the Lord in vain. He cannot commit adultery. He cannot commit murder. Right? So it reveals his holy character, but it's also used to reveal our guilt. And that's the way that Paul's using it here. He says that every mouth may be stopped and that all the world may become guilty before God. And there's that dreaded word all again, that terrible word that is all inclusive, that the whole world may become guilty before God. And then he says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. So, in other words, you cannot be saved by keeping the law. Because if you have ever committed a single sin, you are now guilty of sin, and God, the righteous judge, will by necessity have to declare you to be guilty on the day of judgment. Why do I say that? Because of the phrase in his sight here. You see, it actually means in his presence. In his sight it's really referring to judgment day. On the day of judgment, where all of us will stand before a holy God in his presence before him, and at that point, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. That means that everybody is accountable, that everybody has a knowledge of sin. Right? Even you can see it as you read between the lines in the news, and as you read, even the atheists recognize that we are have fallen far short of perfection because we continue to go to war with one another, because we continue to treat people unkindly. So everybody knows that sin abounds, and so therefore on the day of judgment when we stand before him, people will be helpless because the law of God will condemn them before a holy God, and he will be just to sentence them for all of eternity in separation from him because of our own sin. And so in this way, the law is actually still speaking. And in fact, the moral law here is actually a part of Paul's gospel. And so that's a key part as we mature in our understanding, that Paul is actually using the law of God to show why we need a Savior. You know, what are we being saved from? And Paul is using the law to show them what they need to be saved from. Now, if this is all that God had to say to us, we would be without hope, right? I mean, if he were to stop right here, we would be without hope. We would be basically doomed to the fate that he had set before us. But thankfully, we are not without hope. And in fact, I'm so thankful that God has not called me to be a law minister, but to be a gospel minister. I'm not a minister of the law. I'm a minister of the gospel, which includes the law of God, which points us to our need for a Savior. And we're going to spend an extensive time looking at the solution starting next week in verse 21. You can see a little bit of a glimpse there in verse 21. He says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is being manifest. See, so God demonstrates his righteousness by judging people apart from the law. But there is a transition that takes here with this one word, but, which is really a preview of the grace that is really right around the corner and waiting for us next week. But I don't want to go there just yet, because I think that God's grace is actually displayed in this passage. And so I want to end with this, showing you what he says here, because remember at the beginning of the sermon, I said I want you to look at two key words, the word all and the word none. Well, now I want you to look at two more key words that we'll close with, the word they and the word there. Okay, so look again at verse 9. He says, what then? Are we better than they? No, not that they. That's the Jews and Gentiles they. But if you keep going, no, in no wise, for we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are under sin. Verse 12, they are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Verse 13, their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. Verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Why is that important? Because notice that he said they and not we. Notice that he said them and not our. He is talking about those who have not yet been born again. He is not talking about the saints of God. He's not talking about those who have had their sins forgiven in Christ Jesus, those who God has given a new heart and created the new birth. He is not describing them at all. I mean, that doesn't mean that we don't continue to sin. But when he says there is no one righteous, no, not one, he's not talking about those who have had their sins forgiven. Because in Christ Jesus, we are made righteous. In fact, we actually receive the righteousness of Christ. And so a radical change takes place when God causes somebody to be born again. Paul says in Colossians 1, 22, 21 through 22, and now you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. This is who we are now. We once were alienated and hostile in mind, but God has given us a new heart, and this no longer describes us. And then if you could just briefly turn to Romans 6, just to give you a bit of a foretaste. You've seen by now how Paul argues. He brings up things in small doses to sort of prepare us for it, and then later on he gives it to us in heavy doses. And this is one of those examples where in Romans 6 he's talking about the union that believers have in Christ, that we have, those who have died to sin, we have died and we have been buried and raised to walk in newness of life, that we have union with Christ at the cross. And as a result of that, look what he says in verse 6 through 11. He says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. That's the opposite of what Paul is saying in Romans 3. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him, for in that he died unto sin, but that he liveth unto God. So once we get to Romans 6, we'll unpack that a little further. But look at verse 11, what he says here. This is how we who are in Christ are called to think of ourselves. He says, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so I want to say to you, if you are in Christ on the authority of the Word of God, we are not to think of ourselves anymore this way. Our throat is no longer an open grave. We no longer have no understanding because the Holy Spirit has illuminated our mind, and we no longer not seek God. Now, we may not seek God perfectly, but He has given us a desire to now seek Him and to love Him. And that's why you're here today, because you love God and what He has done for us. Because he has pardoned your sin, because he paid for it at the cross. And our union with Christ means that he has taken away our guilt, and we are no longer who we once were. The Holy Spirit has given us a new heart, and so we are now righteous and have understanding. And so I just want to close with that bit of application, that if you are in Christ, do not look to the works of the law for your assurance, because our assurance is found at the cross of Jesus Christ. And there is so much a part of just being a Christian is to convince yourself of who you actually are in Christ. That you have been blessed with all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. And to really begin to think about who you are now as a result of what God has done for you. That God has saved you and he has put you in your right mind. And so when you look at Romans 3, you no longer have to look at it and say, man, this is who I am today, but say, I dodged an eternal bullet because this is who I once was, and now God describes me in a different way. And so this is what the gospel has the power to do. That's why Paul said in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation. And it produces a radical change that even our own works won't fully reveal. You may look at your own sin and say, man, some days I sure feel like this describes me more. But don't trust your own sin. Don't trust your own heart. Trust the promises of God in Christ Jesus. And so as we conclude this morning, I'm speaking to believers, but I am also speaking to those of us in here who have not yet been born again. Because as you sit here and you hear the preaching of the Word of God, and as God describes those who have been born again and the work that He has done for us, I trust that the Word of God is being impressed upon your heart, and the Spirit is convicting you to say, I need this. I need to be saved like this. I need God to change me because my throat is an open grave, but in Christ He will change you, and through the gospel He will reveal your need to be saved. And so if that describes you, I would love to speak with you after the service. I would love to talk more about the gospel with you and just to share more about how you can be saved and how you can repent of your sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So come see me following the service, or really any time. You can give me a call.